Last night we talked about if we had the opportunity to know this would be the last moments we spent with someone we love, what would we share with them? And Christ showed by not only modeling, but giving a new command to love one another as I've loved you. Oftentimes we like to know what people say right before they pass away. And there's some spoken words that are by notable people where it was recorded for us. Oftentimes you can hear their priorities and their personalities and their thoughts by what it is they share. P.T. Barnum from the great Barnum and Bailey was quoted as saying, "How were the receipts today at Madison Square Garden?" Humphrey Bogart, for some of you all, would know that name better than others. He said, "I should have never switched from scotch to martinis." General John Sedgwick from the Civil War said, "They couldn't hit an elephant at this That was it. Pancho Villa said, "Don't let it end like this. Tell him I said something." But then you get the man, John Newton. Amazing Grace said, "I'm still in the land of the dying. I shall be in the land of the living soon." Tonight we will turn to the cross as we remember that Friday where our Savior hung for the world to see. Those familiar know that he had something to say. Tonight we're going to zero in on one of his sayings, the first saying from the cross. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Last night we saw the heart of Christ on display in his humility, his service, his trust in the Father's time. And now the hour is upon him where he will be up on this cross. We pick up with Pilate already giving Jesus over to be crucified. Let us not tarry. We now will move to the cross in verses 32 and 33 of Luke 23. Where that we see and we need to be reminded and that we learn once again that the cross is a place of fulfillment. Bill and I did not prepare his comments, but what he has shared already, we see Christ doing. And that should not be something that we take lightly. That Christ came in the fulfillment of God's word at God's hour. And the place of the cross is a place of fulfillment because Jesus is numbered first off with sinners. Verse 32, we pick up the evening with two criminals being led away to be put to death with Jesus. The hour was here. He told the disciples in the upper room at the Last Supper, and now it is upon them. The hour is here according to the word of God as these two criminals are paraded out along with Jesus. It would be in fulfillment according to the prophecy of God's word. Isaiah 53:12 that we had read for us. Here again, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." We'll come back to many of those other comments. The hope we have on this Friday is not because Christ is on the cross. He's already defeated. It was a once for all. But we remember what was accomplished for us. And the hope is that Christ chose in all his humility to be numbered with sinners. This is another aspect of Christ's life that should humble us. But sometimes we can walk with the Lord so long and have grown by God's grace that we forget just how remarkable the act of salvation is. And that Christ came for sinners. The world did not understand it. He said, "Is it not the sick who need a doctor? It's not the righteous who I've come for." That Jesus Christ, from all eternity, the eternal Son of God, chose to be numbered with transgressors. To take on flesh, to allow the world to put their hands on him, to deny him, to mock him. To be treated as one who was the vilest of sinners. Christ got in line with lawbreakers and criminals and robbers and sinners of all types. Now this, I want to pause, is a message that the world loves. You see, the world now preaches this message in a distorted manner. They preach the message that Christ came to the world and condones all types of sins. He loves you in the sin and the perversion in which you love to display. We miss the mark. We miss the moment. Christ was numbered with transgressors because death is the only answer to sin. Once for all and daily we are to put ourselves to sin. That was the picture of the foot washing, that we are cleansed in Christ positionally, and yet we live out our horizontal lives knowing that we still have that. The world says that Jesus would come and condone all types of things. If that was the case, why would he get on the cross? If nobody's sinners, then we don't need a Savior. But see, that's not what Jesus was doing here. But what Jesus is not afraid of was to go and to be in company with sinners, because, matter of fact, everywhere he looked, that's all there is. But it's the certain class of sinners in which Christ best identifies with. It's the professing sinners. Those who've come to the end of themselves that understand that Christ came as a fulfillment to the word of God by numbering himself with sinners. Even though we know that he is without sin. He knew no sin. But he had to be numbered with sinners, because dying for sin is the punishment in which God demands. But we have hope on this Friday. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Because all that God demands, he supplies in his Son. The rejection of this message, though, is sobering, because you will have to face either he is your substitute or you stand on your own. But I don't want to get ahead. But we look here at Jesus with sinners. And what's amazing is even Pilate and Herod admit that Jesus was not a sinner. You go back to verse 14 and 15. Pilate called the chief priests and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges. Neither did Herod. He sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." Even with the facts and the message, it is not enough to put aside the hatred for Christ. Yet Jesus was still treated like any common criminal of the day. As he was beaten and flogged, he was mockingly given crowns of thorns. "Prophesy, King. Stop him if you really are this powerful." The purple robe had been placed on his head and body, signifying mockingly the royalty. Jesus knew this. He knew coming and taking on the flesh and to humbling himself that his ministry would be ridiculed and mocked for being a friend of sinners. He was always misunderstood by the religious, the Pharisees, the lost of the world. But now he's about to hang between two sinners. And what is this significance is, and what the significance is for us this evening is Jesus is numbered with the transgressors and sinners because Jesus has to be crucified for sinners. So the hope isn't that you're just with the sinners. The hope is that you're in Christ who was crucified for sinners. Jesus was coming as a substitute. That's the greatest teaching of the Bible. The substitutionary atonement. That he was coming to die in the place of the sinners like you and me, who deserved the punishment that he got and 100-fold more. Because he knew no sin. But I want to make it real personal. This is why it's always good to come back and to be mindful of these services. As I want to make it so personal that you understand that Jesus died in your place. Sometime in preaching, we are called in homiletics. Don't always use the we voice. You need to preach the you voice sometimes, because it needs to settle in on people. I try to be careful with that so it doesn't sound self-righteous, because I'm preaching to myself too. But in this case, this is you who crucified Christ. and you in who he came to save. And that's the message that we can smooth off with a lot of we, and that it becomes out there, but it is me and you personally. That Christ died in my place. First person. The substitute for my sins and your sins. That's why Jesus was brought out and paraded and mocked to the crowd at the skull, or Golgotha, as it is also known as, to be crucified. It's fascinating what is and is not discussed in certain gospels, and Luke doesn't elaborate on the torture and agony side of this. The slow and painful death that the crucifixion is. The years later, after the prophecy of Isaiah that was now at this moment, as Bill said, coming upon them, this Roman crucifixion. But we need to make no mistake that Jesus was nailed to a real wooden cross in a real town on a hill called Calvary. You would hope you could bleed out quickly, but typically what you would do is you would die by smothering on the cross. When you could not push up and get air in your lungs anymore, you would die smothering you. Oh, what a miserable way to go. But we see that God's word of with and for sinners is taking place and had to be because of this Psalm 22:16. They have pierced my hands and feet. Fulfillment of God's word. The hour that was there last night with the washing is now upon him. And this same word is a historical, factual word so that he could be with sinners and for sinners. Isaiah 53:5 tells us that he was wounded for our transgressions. How often do you stop by the cross and just meditate on every single detail in Scripture that was fulfilled? We can go all the way back to the Passover lamb in Exodus. You can go to the one ram that's caught in the thicket in Genesis. Or you can go all the way back to the one who would have his heel bruised and would crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3. All of God's word in every detail for you. For you. Yes, the collective us, because God does save in a covenantal nature his church. But within all of the body of Christ is each of us individually. We need to be reminded in our lives, especially when we feel the sting of our sin, or maybe we don't feel the sting of our sin and pride has come in, and we need to be reminded the great lengths in which Christ went to. He didn't have to get on the cross because we were pretty good people. But we were dead in our sins and trespasses. But as Galatians 2:20 tells us, we have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this life I live by faith in the Son of God. This is what he was doing. It's not enough that Christ died with sinners, but that he dies for sinners. That's the move that we all must make by God's grace. So we look away from ourselves. We look away from the circumstances. And we look to the objective finished work of Christ on our behalf. Do we not? Where just like he said, I love you completely, all the way. Your salvation is secured according to the word of God. It is fulfilled according to Scripture. The guiltless one treated as guilty with sinners, for sinners like you and me. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. But it was still ugly. It was still hard to watch. It's hard to hear and to see. As a matter of fact, it's hard to even get our mind around all of this. And it will continue to expand as we look at this next part of this scene from the cross, where we see the cross is a prayer of forgiveness in the first part of 34. No sooner is the cross set up into the ground, the mocking, the torture, the gawking of people, the humiliation that has begun and now is in its final time as he's up on the cross. There's no getting down. Again, I asked you last night, what would you do if these moments of your life were coming to an end and you had anything you could say or do? And what does Jesus do? He prays. The heart of our Savior is amazing. But the question for us tonight is, what is the content of that prayer? Father, forgive them. That them is expansive, is it not? But I think it is fascinating that Jesus' ministry began in prayer at his baptism. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit there, and the prayer that is there. And now his earthly ministry is ending the same way, in a prayer from the cross. Again, let's not rush past the prayer. Let's dig into this prayer of the cross, this cry of, Father, forgive them. We were rightly shocked at the washing of feet. Today we should be rightly shocked to see the Savior praying, Father, forgive them, when his life is ticking away. J.C. Ryle says, as soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede. Christ is the great high priest in the sense that he not only offers himself as the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, he is the great high priest who lives to make intercession. And he was doing both of those from the cross. He gave himself and is interceding and thinking of his people whom he will bring with him to live eternally by praying to the Father on their behalf. Scrubbing toes and praying for these people. He cries, Father, forgive them. Like I said, it's pretty expansive, this them, is it not? We'll start with it being very general. It's very general, this them. We know it can mean the Roman soldiers executing this crucifixion. You know, Pilate and Herod and everybody that's led to this moment with the lies. The Jews who've called for an innocent man to be crucified. The thieves on the cross who are mocking him. All the men and women who were and are in need of God's grace at that time. That's just in that original setting. Those who've betrayed him, denied him, the scattering of the disciples. I mean, he's had a day now. Yet Jesus, in his darkest moment, he prayed. In the midst of despair and agony, he prayed for who? His enemies. Those that don't know him, or those that do and have sinned even against him. But I think the first them that we see is those who were due to their sinfulness and the depravity were blinded to what they were doing. And the reason that Friday was so dark, we know, is because of the wrath being poured out on the Son, dying on the cross, but also so that he could bring his enemies to himself. To forgive them for the sins and make them sons and daughters, family members, called them his own. And it's a reminder, and it's a sobering word in which can be difficult for many to hear, but all people not trusting in Christ are his enemies. And that we must never forget that in Christ, that glorious truth, that when we were still sinners, we were his enemy. And the glorious truth now is that we have peace. He's loved us completely. He's forgiven us. And we are at odds no more. Now, nobody would blame Jesus if he decided to say other things on the cross, or matter of fact, decided to say nothing at all. I'd be like, man, I'm talked out. You guys didn't get it for these 33 years. I'm done talking. Or if he'd have went off on somebody. Like he said, he could call down legions of angels, but he didn't, because he knew the mission. He knew the hour. He knew the moment. He knew the word of God. But what Jesus did say, though, tells us about our Savior and gives us hope. It gives us hope in our darkness. It gives us hope in our Savior. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, says, talking about the them of prayer, he says, now into that pronoun, people want to talk about pronouns, this is the pronoun that matters. Now into that pronoun, them, I feel that I can crawl. Can you get in there? Oh, by humble faith, appropriate the cross of Christ by trusting in it and get into that big little word, them. Father, forgive them. Have you crawled inside that word? If not, there's room. There's room for those who have. We are to rejoice that that them is me. The them is I. That's the word that'll preach, as they say. And so when we doubt and we linger at our sin or the devastation of the hour when we can't see the other side of it, even in this darkness, Christ is preaching to us and giving us hope that the them was you and I took care of it. Father has forgiven you. What a word from our Savior. And what's amazing, again, in the general context, you want proof that there's room and that God's work on behalf of a sin-fallen world is never going to be thwarted, we begin to see immediate answers to the prayer, do we not? Because we could go to the next word of the cross where he tells that thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. The intercessory prayer of Christ was already being answered to the man to his side. The one who was lost, but now he is found. Father, forgive him. And if he can forgive the thief, he can forgive any sin that we have. We're talking about the rulers that were gathered around would begin to, the centurions, they would begin to believe. Acts 6:7 tells us, and the word of God continued to increase. Again, this is very shortly after Christ's ascension, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And here's a fascinating statement. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The ones who were adamant and against him, Father, forgive them. And to them became an us. It was no longer with sinners. He was the Savior for sinners. And that's the picture that we see here of our Savior. But that's not the end of the prayer. They know not what they do. We must be clear that this does not mean that people get a pass before God by pleading ignorance. There is no innocent person on some island or some nation anywhere that won't have to stand. We're not judged by what you do know, don't know. It's by what we do know. And the revelation of God tells us that we're without excuse. Now, that's a broad topic, but all born in need of God's grace. The creation speaks to us, our conscience, the law of God written on our heart. So that means that all the people involved in the crucifying of Christ, what really they did not know what they were doing, meaning to the full extent of their actions. That the Son of God was walking amongst them. He'd healed the blind, raised the dead, forgiven sinners. And they didn't realize they were killing the Son of God, even though they should have known better. But what did Jesus say? Father, forgive them. They're sinful, blinded, ignorance. They know not what they do. In reality, they did not understand the ramifications of their sin. Like even us, even when we sin, that word that we say to our loved ones, the things we've seen and said and done and thought, even as Christians, we don't understand even the ramifications. Ultimately, we sin against God. But even as unbelievers, and we look at this world, and it is maddening and can be angry-filled, it's amazing that they don't understand, and you go against the holy God, what it is you're doing. And yet the great high priest not only offers himself as a sacrifice, but prays and intercedes for us. This short verse paints with deep beauty, does it not? The work of Christ and his concern for the them, but more importantly for the you. We don't lose heart that Christ is still building his church and saving his people on Easter. Tell me a day that'll be darker than the moment that they crucified our Savior. But we knew we walked through it because Sunday was coming. But in the midst of that, all hope seemed lost. And yet he did it so that he wasn't just with, but for sinners. And this is our world summed up now and then. At the cross, we learn a lesson of futility. The cross can be a picture of futility for us. 34b, what are they doing? He prays this and they're gambling. They're trying to get his clothes. We read about the mockery and the insults and the celebration is at Jesus' expense. It sheds new light, does it not? As he's praying for them, they're gambling. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Yet this is not a new act. Sinful man rages and mocks God. Then and now. It may feel good to the sinner or seem victorious in the moment. Yet then and now, Christ, whether it was his return at the resurrection, his return to come, we know that ultimately all of this futile behavior and disgraceful and sinful is just that. It's futile raging. And Psalm 2 tells us our king laughs at derision. That's hard for our blood to not boil. But Christ, no, even as they gambled at his feet. Psalm 22:18. We're told the dividing of garments and the casting of lots for clothes as he hung naked before the people. The executioners had the right, though, to the victim's possessions. But the Roman soldiers were throwing dice for Jesus' garments, to hang it up, to talk about. You see in professional sports oftentimes, guys will change jerseys, especially with the famous guys that have as a memento. I hope the one who got the garments was finally one of them who knew Christ. The ways in which sin can manifest itself can be discouraging and depressing. Corey Ten Boom in Hiding Places talked about an experience of she and her sister in the Nazi concentration camp. Every Friday there was a humiliating medical inspection where the guards lined up the people, and again, these were women, naked for inspection. One morning while waiting and shivering, a page of the Bible leapt to life for her. He hung naked on the cross. She thought, at that time, on another Friday like today, another Friday morning, there had been no reverence for Jesus then. Just like she saw in the faces of those who mocked her and her sister and many of the others in this concentration camp. She leaned forward to her sister Betsy, thin, skinny, unhealthy like the rest, and said, "Betsy, they took his clothes too." Corey then said, "Ahead of me, I heard a little gasp from my sister. She said, 'Oh, Corey,' and I never thanked him." The humiliation of feet just grew in the humiliation of those who mocked him as he laid before us with no place to hide for the world to see. Jesus became shame for us so that we don't have to live in shame anymore for the sins in which we've committed. The King, the Savior, was exposed to the fullest extent for your sin and mine. It led to his humiliation. But we don't have to fear that anymore. We don't have to fear that somebody might find out exactly how we really are. You see, because he took the filth of our sin, the garment of our sinfulness, and as our substitute, and I love preaching this part of the message, he doesn't leave us naked for the world to mock. He has given you the clothes of his righteousness, the robe of his righteousness. The regalia of the king is now in what we wear. So we never have to worry if he's going to hang us out to dry and leave us for the world to mock. And you know how I can tell you that'll never happen? Father, forgive them. Father, forgive, insert your name. Because even when we know not what we do, and even the times when we do, he bore that sin. And lastly, we see this taunting over titles in these last three verses. I failed to have them read that last one in verse 38. But they scoffed. They taunted Jesus. Psalm 22 again fulfills the prophecy where they mocked and wagged their heads. In verse 35, save yourself if you're really the Christ, the chosen one. The taunts of Satan loves to mock the Christian. They love to say, see, it doesn't really work. Just like when Jesus was in the wilderness in those 40 days that Satan put him to the test, doubting and mocking him. And what did the Lord do? Our Lord and Savior quoted the word of God. We come back to that word that says, this and thus saith the Lord. In their futile thinking, they'd missed the Christ. And he was fulfilling his role as the chosen one. In their own words, they said he saved himself. They saved others. Let him save himself. Even in their mocking, they were preaching truth. He saved others. You're exactly right. He did. Now the Roman soldiers are getting really in on the mockery, and they're all for sour wine, taunting him. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. The thorns, as we've talked about, mocked with the robe. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The irony and the futility culminates with this inscription over Jesus, inscription. This is the king of the Jews. Customary to put this inscription over the person being executed with his charges and crimes to be punished. Pilate put this over Jesus because he knew there was no crime to do and he was taunting and goading the Jews. He knew Jesus wasn't guilty. The Jews wanted blood for Jesus claiming to be the Messiah. Blasphemy. King of the Jews. And now they have this sign. Yet no truer words have ever been spoken, have they not? Because Jesus is the King. The King of the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And so it's futile to think that we can bow to a world that's going to get the last word with Jesus. If they're going to, the leaders and the Roman soldiers, the bystanders, we're going to get the last word. And there, even in his humility, the Father was announcing that the bloody and battered one is my son, the King. The King. And what's a king do? I love our shorter catechism. He subdues to himself. He brings us. He rules and defends us and he restrains us and conquers all of his and our enemies. At the cross, Christ put down the greatest enemies, sin and death. The one who prayed, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, accomplished all of this to make it so. I leave you with these words. If you were to look at Rembrandt's painting of the three crosses, your attention will immediately be drawn to the center cross and which was depicted of where Jesus died. And then as you look at the crowd gathered at the foot of the cross, you'd be impressed by the various facial expressions and actions of the people involved in this awful crime of crucifying the Son of God. Finally, though, if you studied it long enough, your eyes would drift to the edge of the painting and catch sight of another figure. It's almost hidden in the shadows. And the art critics have said that this is a representation of Rembrandt himself, for he recognized that it was by his sins he helped nail Jesus to the cross. What about you? We go back to the foot of the cross once again to see that what was prayed and fulfilled for us, the forgiveness of them, is offered to you. We'll step away tonight. The sobriety of Good Friday, the silence that is deafening on Saturday when Christ died on the cross and lay in a tomb. But we know that the story doesn't end there. I hope you'll come back Sunday where Jesus tells us in his word, I'll see you then. Because he always keeps his word. Let's pray.